And the title of this little study in the second chapter of Malachi is called A Portrait or a Picture of the Messenger of the Lord. In verses 5 through 7, we read in chapter 2 of Malachi, we read this: My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And I want us to get this picture of a messenger, or portrait of a messenger of the Lord of hosts. I want us to be able to see, what's this man look like? How do we recognize him? How do we see him? What does he come? How does he dress? So often, as in calling pastors, for instance, people get the impression if a fellow is a showman, then he's a great personality. We got to have him because he's good. That's usually bad. Usually bad. The man, the messenger of God, whether he's on the mission field or in the ministry in this country, in our own home pulpits, has to be a man that's balanced and has a balanced view, is a balanced person, has a balanced family. There's no point in him being in the ministry if his kids are running riot. His children have to be supportive of that ministry. His wife has to be supportive of that ministry. His personal family, his immediate family, that's his wife and children, they must be supportive of his ministry. In fact, they have to become a part of his ministry. And if they're not, then he should reconsider how he should serve the Lord. Now, them's be strong words, them's be. For I know it would draw many a missionary from the field and take many a minister from the pulpit. I know that. But I feel this is something we're going to have to face. And I'll tell you why. The days that we live in are the last days. And there are perilous times ahead. And the man who is embarrassed by his family, the man whose family is not living with him, is in desperate trouble. For he will have two messages to preach. One of excusing and one that is God's. Eli had that problem. And don't ever underestimate the problem Eli had. Eli knew God's word. But Eli had stopped preaching God's word. The reason? Two sons. Though he still stood for the precious word of God, he was not living in the word of God because his two sons would not, and they were rebellious and they were wrong. And he allowed it. He had to excuse in his heart the rebellion of his children. And we know he did, because as the high priest, he could have thrown them out, but he didn't. He lived an excusing theology. And so many of us are guilty of that. Especially when it's right in our own backyard. We look at our children and say, well, you know, they've gone their way, but I'm staying where I am. And that's good. We've got to stay where we are. But that is not the answer. And so I want us to see what the messenger of the Lord looks like, what the messenger of God will appear to be in front of the people. Now, these words were written 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And they have a historical reference, they have a prophetic significance, and they have a personal application. And here, we are looking for the marks of the messenger of the Lord. One great reason why we are left in this world is not to fellowship. A lot of Christians think that, all God wants us to do is go around fellowshipping with one another. That's not why we're here. We heard Curtis Mitchell tell us this in great and beautiful detail. Heaven is the perfect place for fellowship. So God would have us there. There's no point in thinking fellowship is the great fizz in this world. And we're certainly not here to worship. Though worship is part of our experience with God, that is not why we're left on this earth. Heaven is the perfect place of worship. Perfect. But what we're left on this earth to be and to do is to be a messenger. Is to be the spokesman. Is to be a person who is living for Jesus Christ. And so it's to this that we spend our time this evening, addressing ourselves to this subject. Early Christians understood that they were messengers of the Lord. We can see that there are three areas that we need to look at. We must ask the question, what are they like? We must ask the question, what are their characteristics? And thirdly, what are their qualifications? What are they like? What are their characteristics? And what are their qualifications? And I submit to you with all loving kindness, they are not seminarians. And they're not Bible school graduates of necessity. They are pewsters and people that are ordinary, unskilled in the Word of God, perhaps, unskilled people. I defend this place. Some of the most godly people I've met had never put a toe inside a Bible school or a seminary. Not a toe. Yet their understanding of God's will, a thing that seminarians and Bible school students fight and fume and spend hours and weeks and years worrying and praying over, seem to be clear cut to these people. Let me share with you then some answers. Verse 5 of this second chapter tell us that a true messenger of the Lord is one who has received the grace of God, one to whom God has given two things, life and peace. He is no one who is doing something for the Lord, but he is one who first receives from the Lord life and peace. Those two ingredients and the gifts of eternal life are theirs. Now this is the picture, the beginning picture. And we must start at a basic. This person is born again. He's received life. He understands peace. It's imprinted into the depths, written on the fleshy tablets of his heart. He is a new person in Christ Jesus. Alive unto God. You can go to John 3 and verse 3, John 17 and verse 3, and then you can understand that eternal life belongs to him, the man that has life and peace. And then you can compare that with Romans 5, 1, and understand that he is reconciled to God. He is reconciled to God. I had the misfortune some years ago of being called by a pastor to go to the church and work out his church and to try to work out with his congregation the problem between him and his congregation. And this was the rotten conclusion I had to come to, that the man that was the minister that had been called by that congregation was not yet converted. And it was a conservative Baptist church. Now we need to look at some of these things because it's very important. We get ministers who go off the deep end. And if you go into the first epistle of John, you discover that the ministry was never established in their heart because they were never converted. And we have to look at this. Beware of a sharp and beautiful personality. Look for the Spirit of God in a man. And don't stop looking till you see it. It's important. Sometimes I sit on boards and we bring in a young person who wants to minister in one area or another, be a missionary, be a minister, be a worker somewhere. And I'm branded as an old-fashioned thinker. But I ask, can you tell me about your personal call? The way God called you to this specific work. How did he lay it upon your heart? And how did you respond? And another thing that people get rather surprised, sometimes I give opportunity for others to ask the question, but I ask the person, would you mind telling me, please, how you know that you're a Christian? How do we know? And I believe that we should ask that of anybody, the word is anybody, wanting to join our church. You know why? We've taken, in times past, people into our membership who know not Christ, who will not stand in the word. You know what that does? It divides us. You know what that does? It reminds us of Scripture. You know what Scripture? The Scripture that tells us that a city divided against itself cannot stand. And then we wonder, why can't we build? Why can't we expand? Why haven't we got more money? Why aren't we going more places? Why aren't we doing this, that, and the other? There's your reason. We are divided. We divide ourselves by taking to ourselves foolishness. I'm faced with a constant problem. And you must listen to me, because you must help me. I need help. How do I deal with the problem of Miss J, who wants to marry Mr. B? And Mr. B doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, and Miss J does. Or Mr. B knows the Lord, and Miss J doesn't. Tell me, do you remember the Scripture that says that light and darkness have nothing in common? Do you remember the Scripture that says, it's the same Scripture, that Satan and Christ have nothing in common? How should I deal with that? I know how I should deal with it. I know how I will deal with it. But that may not be popular. It's hard. Because here is the young person that's grown up in our Sunday school, we'll say. And they come out the other end of the Sunday school and they gather to themselves someone who doesn't know nor love the Lord Jesus. And they want to marry them. Well, of course they want to come to the church that supported them all these years. Now it looks as if the church is going to desert them. That's a hard place to be. It's a hard place to be, parents. You face it once with a son or a daughter, yet I face it in the multiplicity of every son and every daughter that's in this church, including my own. It's a hard one. So the man of God has to be born again. We must understand that right as a basic. As a basic. The second thing that we must discover also from this verse 5 is that a true messenger of the Lord is one who has a tremendous conception of the majesty and the holiness of God. These are two ingredients that in our day are almost completely missed out. We forget. The Revised Version, for instance, says, "The fear wherewith he reverenced me, he stood in awe of my name." It says in the Authorized Version, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." There's the first thing that we discovered. The second thing, in verse 5, "And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." Stood in awe at my name. I'm constantly agitated in my heart when pastors are careless. I was speaking at a banquet a few days ago, a Valentine banquet. And by the way, having visited several churches now and spoken at their Valentine banquets, we're the greatest. But here was a great It's a very well-known church in this area, and I was speaking, and not Double Puddle, but it was. It's a well-known church, and I was surprised when the pastor got up and he was going to say grace, and he was jangling his keys and his money in his pockets, and yeah, well, Lord, thanks for the food, and it was such a casual, careless, thoughtless affair. I said to him afterwards, doesn't it bother you to stand like that in front of the Lord? No? Oh, obviously it hadn't. I said to him, well, would you stand like that in front of President Carter? Well, that's different. I said, sure is. He's a pawn, a tiny little pawn, the most insignificant little pawn you can imagine in the whole of history. And yet you talk to the one who wrote the history carelessly. And he said, well, I didn't ask you here to lecture me. I said, I didn't mean to lecture you, but I just was so concerned. Doesn't it strike you that you're in the presence of God? Moses, I was once in the mountains, and I was very involved with the Lord at this time, and it struck me, I kept remembering the scripture that Moses had to take his shoes off, for the ground whereon he stood was holy ground. I was so impressed by the presence of God. This thing kept on going through my mind over and over again. And I wonder, oh, Moses, you know, he took his shoes off, he bowed his head to the ground, and he was awestruck. Don't we think like that sometimes? Where is this majestic, wonderful Lord? Yet having said that, I'm quite sure that I do things that irritate other people. I'm quite sure that I'm as equally inconsistent in another manner. But it seems to me that in prayer, it seems to me that before God, there should be a certain awesomeness. The word here tells us that we need to become conscious of this awe. We need to consider the majesty and the holiness of God. Yet we find that we often don't stand in awe, but we know that we should, but we just plain don't. And here are a couple of scriptures, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse, well, let's just turn there, 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 11 through 13. 29, 11 through 13. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. Reads this way, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. What a prayer! It's a little different to the semi-ditties that we come up with. Thine is the glory. I can hear Jesus saying to those disciples, thine is the glory and the power. Thine. Daniel 9, verses 3 through 5. I won't turn there, but you can jot it down and look at it later. What a dreadful solemnness it is to have a light view of the nature and the majesty and the victory and the holiness of God. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Give us a little clue. We ought to turn there, please. Proverbs 29. Because King Solomon, though he was something of a reprobate himself, though he had slipped a long way from where he knew he should be, old Solomon had a great understanding. Now I think my writing is verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish, he says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. It seems, and go to verse 13 as well, there's message in both, the poor and deceitful men meet together. The Lord lighteth both their eyes. God opens the eyes, whether you're poor or rich. You don't have to, don't look at a rich man. Don't look at a poor man. Don't despise a poor man. And don't look at a rich man as if he's something. He's nothing. He is the same as a poor man. And that poor man is the same as the rich man in the eyes of God. And if you really want to get down to nitty-gritty basics, our brand of evangelical Christianity has been polluted with a sort of social caste system. If a man has been blessed with goods and business and whatnot and money, we say, ah, God's blessed him. And if we see a man who's struggled for the last 30, 40 years bringing up his family and somehow only just made it every month and has nothing to retire on and everybody's fearful he's going to get ill, we ignore saying that God has blessed him. Let's be careful. There was a question about this brought up before Jesus once. They said, who did sin, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but that the glory of God should be revealed. The rich man has even greater problems than the poor man. Because he is rich, he may be negligent in dealing with his riches in a godly manner, which brings this honor, either in or after his lifetime. Millions and millions of dollars and pounds and shillings and pence have been wasted that God has blessed Christian men with because of their lack of stewardship after they've been dead. That's dishonor. The poor man doesn't have to worry about that. He has to worry about his life, and that's all he's got, and that's all he offers, and that's all he gives. It's harder for a rich man to be honorable before God and to still look up and say, thou art the Lord my God. I'm impressed with people like King David. In the midst of his very richness, he was still terribly, terribly aware of God. Joseph, when he reached, the man that went from rags to riches, when he reached such prominence in the land of Egypt, and when his father and his brethren and all came to him, and he had saved Egypt and all the regions round about, that man remembered God. He stood in awe, we read, in the presence of the majesty of on high. But sometimes those of us that have achieved something, we become what the Bible calls high-minded. Don't criticize. Don't look down. Look away to Jesus. No matter what your social strata may be, please. And as your eyes are full of Jesus, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim, whether you're a poor man struggling with poverty or a rich man struggling with IRS. Whichever it is, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. There's your common denominator. There's the wonderful place where we all have communion. It's the wonderful place where we all meet at the mercy seat. It's the glorious place, for we're all washed under the blood, and it's the same blood that washed us all. See? So the apostle says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Just on Monday evening, the Harts and Stevens and some others, we were gathered together with a young man who was from New York, and he has got a ministry in New York, good ministry, working in the city area where he's developing rapport with all kinds of ethnic groups. And he was very conscious of this work. He's a younger man and very conscious of what he was doing. And some of us, the Lions, Mel and Mary Lyons were with us, and And as we were sitting round that table eating our evening meal, this young man was conscious of us as we were having our conversation, and we got a little perhaps over-enthusiastic of making our point to Mel Lyons because he said something that Vern and I disagreed with, and we sort of pounced across the table. Both of us were half across the table, almost banged our heads just to make our point. And I looked at the young man and he sort of gulped. You could just feel him sort of move backwards from us, and I wondered if maybe we said too much, too soon, too loudly, too enthusiastically. And I remembered that maybe right there, my eyes weren't fixed on the Lord Jesus. They were fixed on a point of view and establishing my point of view. And instead of looking at Jesus and just staying there and letting all the points of view come and go and become a lot of garbage that they really are, but just to keep my eyes centered on the Lord. I hope I didn't offend that young brother, but I may have done. Didn't mean to. See how we all do it? I think if we are conscious of the awe, there will be in our hearts a vision. And where we see God, where we see the vision of the majesty on high, the people will live. It's as I am looking to Jesus. So you will gaze with me. My brother and I, we were quite naughty. We used to walk through the very busy parts of London. At least I used to. John didn't really do this. But I used to do it in a place called Fleet Street. Just after the war, when lots of gaps were in the between the buildings because they'd been bombed. And one of the famous things that I became famous for was to go out of where I was and to get to a very busy place in the middle of the lunch hour rush, and I would stand and just look. And it wasn't long before several people would be standing looking. And sooner or later, somebody would say, "What's that?" And I'd say, "See it? Yeah. Oh." So I'd have to look a little more carefully. And I'd get a lot of people all looking and gradually ease out of the crowd and stand back and just time them. See how long it was before they dispersed. And sometimes it'd be 10, 15 minutes. New people would come and the older ones would move away and new ones would come. And for a long time, even when the little group dispersed, a lot of people would walk by and sort of look up as much as say, "I saw somebody looking. I wonder what they saw." They keep looking. And if I can get my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, then you'll look. You may not see what I see, but you'll look. And as we all are looking unto Him, you know what's going to happen? We're going to have a vision of God. And as we get that vision of God, we capture somehow in our mind the magnificence, the glory, the honor, the majesty, the power, the victory that is in God. Somehow we have a vision. Too long, we have looked on a horizontal level. Now for the vertical gaze to glory. Oh, we need it so badly, so badly. Oh, well, I mustn't get to preaching too much, but it's a very personal, intimate, life-transforming look. And it's the knowledge of something that is sought and developed and maintained by the being looking unto Jesus. Now, the messenger, in the third instance, the messenger of the Lord is one who is mighty in the Scriptures. Now, we've got to become conversant with God's Word. We've got a seminar next week and a seminar the week after because I want to bring into practical, modern terminology the Scriptures. And it's so that you can get a grasp of the Scriptures. And nobody's going to be too old or too young. It'll cover the whole spectrum of our church. And I know it will. So I hope you can all come. And I know I'm asking a lot. Some of you bowl on Monday nights. Well, you know, sacred cows can go for a night. And once in a while. I know it's difficult, but I'm doing this deliberately so that you can be strong in the Word. We can't fish and bring people to Christ if we haven't got something massive to offer them. And we've got to be agreed in our hearts. We've got to have some answers to a lot of problems. And we've got to have a lot of problems to get the answers to. And I want to just feel some basics. in those little seminar things so that we can think together. So let me share with you, we must be mighty in the Scriptures. Verses 6 and 7 put together of Malachi 2 show us this in great detail. This is the fundamental qualification for the usefulness in the Lord's vineyard. Oh, and I share it with you. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where we've got to learn to grow. We've got to learn to grow there. Don't bother with becoming a teacher if you can't grow in the Scripture. Don't bother with getting into arguments and discussions unless you can grow in the Scripture. And when you do start growing in the Scripture, let your mind be a little more open than perhaps it normally is. Daniel 11:32 tells us, so that you will know the Lord, so that you'll know the Lord, so that you will be ready to sow the seed, says Psalm 126 and verse 6, so that you will glow with the reflected glory of the Lord himself, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. If we heeded this sort of advice so that we grow and glow, so that we are ready to sow the seed, I can look out. I look out around us here, all in our particular constituency. I look all around and I see fields white under harvest. I look around and find laborers so few. We're having difficulty staffing what little Sunday school we've got. We've got a hopeless Sunday school. We can hardly staff it. Do you know that? We can't inject enthusiasm for some curious reason. We need, in spite of the sterling work of the present teachers and leaders of that school, we need to get a vision of God, not just what's out there, but of God. And when we get that vision of God, I believe it'll be like a coal upon our, a fire upon our lips. We'll have a vision that we'll be so stunned with, we won't stop chattering. I wanted to listen to the news tonight, but my daughter came in. And don't you tell her this. But the minute she hits the door, she's telling us how the day went. Second by second. And it's terrific. And I went over to the television, I turned it up. I wanted to listen to the news. I haven't listened to the news for goodness knows how long. I wanted to listen to the news. It was something I wanted to catch. So I turned it up. And she kept telling us about the day. I turned it up some more. And she kept telling us about the day. And I turned it up some more. And she kept telling us about the day. And then she came in and cranked it down and said, you've got to listen to me. Kids. But she got something to tell. It was exciting to her. And though I didn't want to, I ended up listening. And she made sure I did, because when we got in the car, she kept talking all the way into town. That's how we've got to learn to be. Sit with her sometime. Say, hey, Judith, talk to me. And then take her out. And she won't stop. And when you've listened to her for as long as you can take it, bring her back, buy her an ice cream, and we'll pick her up and take her home. And then go home and say to yourself, I've got to become like that for Jesus. That's the best chunk of advertising we've got in our family. That's how you and I need to be for Jesus. She's wonderful. But don't tell her I said so. She wants an increase in her income. Do we heed this sort of advice? I share it with you. Is the law of the Lord in your life? Not only as the head in your heart, but is he in your heart and upon your lips? Is he in your witness and in your testimony so that others come to hear about the ways of God? Is he so in us? If you and I would become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10 would be an example of what we are and how we stand. Do what the psalmist did. In Psalm 119, verse 162, The fourth thing I want to share with you is definitely in verse 6. A true messenger of the Lord is one whose daily walk harmonizes with God's. In verse 6, the law of the truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. The most serious accusation that the world brings against the church is that so many of us Christians are totally inconsistent in our daily living. I kid you not. But now I'm hearing this. Shirley Peters brought this up amongst the women on Monday at our annual meetings. And she was saying the laws that were passed in 1959 are the laws that are giving liberty to the enforcers of that law to take children from their family units and place them in foster homes that are godless. Were you around in 1959 and a voting person? You're responsible. That's a shattering thought. I'm hearing this over and over again, that the government are trying to break down the family cell. And she shared with us, do you want to know what child abuse is like? She shared this. She said, if your child sitting in the pew is being naughty, and you lean across and you take the child by the arm and squeeze the arm and say, hey, shh, sit still, you have abused the child. And that child legally now can be taken from you and placed in a foster home because you violated the child's rights. That's the law right now, which is being enacted. Isn't that frightening? Or you say, not in our great country. I'm sorry, yes, in our great country. You think I'm an alarmist? No, I'm not even worried. I am dreadfully concerned for my grandchildren, but I'm not even worried, because I know that in the last days these things shall come to pass, because I know that all these things are working together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. However, there is something that needs to be done, and we're going to have to do it, because the minute we can take anything until it cuts across our testimony of the holiness and the greatness and the majesty and the glory and so on of God. And here's where the rub's going to come. I believe our young people in this church, when their babies are born, when their little ones are maturing, the day is fast approaching when they're going to have to say, government, the Bible says that if I allow you to take my child from me, and that child is not taught of the things of God, it were better that a millstone be hung about my neck and I were cast into the depths of the sea. And I won't allow it. And they're going to be imprisoned. Now that's an alarming thing. Where will we who are older stand? Will we be with them? Some trying times are right on our doorstep, unless something different takes place in the very, very near future. Because this law is being practiced by people under 30 years old. It isn't the older people that are putting it into practice. It's the young women who can live with the pill and live with men and doesn't want any children, and if she does, she wants them out of her sight. It's the man who wants to have his sexual freedom but wants the kids that he sires out of his sight. In other words, we don't want our guilt in front of us. So we'll wash it to one side. And the curious thing is, we were so critical of communist Russia, of communist China, of the socialistic countries for doing this very thing. And now, in the most smiling fashion, we actually have it on our legislative books. And it's being enacted upon in the states that are in the middle of this country and to the east. Don't believe me? Check it out. But what I tell you is true, and I'm only telling you a little tip because I've not really studied it up to give you all the chapters and verses. Now I use that to illustrate the point that we must be consistent, because the day is coming fast when you and I, who are graying of hair and balding of pate, we who are a little older, we've got to show our young men and women, our young parents in this church, how to be consistent. How to be consistent. We've got to show them. We've got to show them that we're not in a crooked but in a straight way. We're not in a perverse and an iniquitous way. We're in an equal way, equal with God, for we are joint heirs with Christ. We've somehow got to get the word equity, which means uprightness and integrity, across to those who will be facing in the front line of fire, as it were, the problems with governmental power. He walketh with me. That's walking with me as he walked with Enoch. And if you compare Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, with Hebrews 11, 5, you'll discover that the Lord's messenger was ever walking in the fellowship and in the communion with the Lord himself and no one less. Which in turn results in character that is pure and Christ-like. Before we can be used of the Lord, we must be living consistently, and we must have a good testimony before the world. It's important. The last thing I want to share with you comes under this heading, also from verse 6. The true messenger of the Lord is one whose life's work is that of renewing, or rather rescuing the perishing. I was never a fisherman as a boy. I played hooky from school once to go fishing. It was a hot summer's day. And like Mark Twain, I had no happiness of school. And so a friend of mine and myself, we got together and went fishing. We had a bamboo pole. He had some fishing line that I think came off his mother's sewing table. And we had a hook. And we had some bread. And the bread we soaked in the river water. And we pulled pieces off and we wrapped it round the hook. And we cast out our line. And we fished. The day got hotter and hotter, I remember very clearly. And we got hungrier and hungrier. The bread got soggier and soggier and kept falling off the hook. All day long we fished, and all day long we got more hungry, until in the end Frank and I decided that the bait the fish were wasting, well, there was no point in wasting any more on the fish, so we squeezed it almost dry, laid it in the sun for a while, and cut it in half and ate the bait. I've never fished conscientiously since. I think it's a waste of time. I'm convinced that all you do when you go fishing is waste your time. And that was my first and my last excursion into fishing. We've got to learn the art of fishing, for God has given to us a great pond in which to fish. We've got to rescue the perishing. Have you ever rescued somebody who was literally perishing? I tell you, it's a thing. When you take someone off the side of a mountain and you put a harness round them and you lower them down to safety, they are absolutely thrilled to bits. When you pull them up to safety, they're frightened on the way up, but once their feet are on the ground, they revive and refresh very, very quickly. See, in verse 6, there is a definite reference to the glorious work of turning men and women from iniquity and to Christ. Many Christians are engaged in this every day of their lives, and many Christians are not involved. The whole desire, the whole desperate longing of the true messenger of God in his life's work of rescuing the perishing has to be making the effort to reach those that are without Christ, and in the process, says the Bible, of perishing. What a grand reward we'll have. If you go to Daniel 12 and verse 3, You see that we are the messengers of the Lord to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Some Christians are not living to rescue the perishing at all. They don't know the meaning of rescue work, and they've become lazy and sometimes indolent and preoccupied. Oh, it's so easy to be preoccupied, and believe me, in the ministry especially, it's so easy to be occupied in anything but winning souls for Christ. I went out on the front porch of this church in the entrance there the other day because there were a load of kids out there, and they've been cutting up our lovely paintwork, and they've been riding on our steps, and they've been doing other things there. And I opened the door from the inside because that one side approached them from the outside, and as I went up the steps one side, they pshed down the aisle the other way. So I waited until I could throw both doors open together this side. And before they could move, they were so stunned. I said, "Don't move." They all froze. Looked at me. Said, "Don't move. Stand there. Hey, do you want to come in our church? You ever been in it? Do you want to look around?" And they sort of poked their noses around. "Do you really want to see? Oh, I'd like to show you the inside of our church. But I'll tell you what, I got a real problem. Can you help me?" "What do you want?" I said, "I need some help." "Really?" I said, "Yes. Do you all speak English?" And they assured me they all did. I said, "Really, you all speak English?" "Yeah." I said, "Can you help me? What is it?" "Well, there's some people that don't speak very much English. And they sit on our steps sometimes and they write words that I can't read, but I'm told are rude. That's not nice in a church. When you see them do it, would you ask them for me not to do it?" "Yeah." Funny response I was getting out of these kids. And it was funnier still when I shut the door and looked through the crack. They were cleaning things up. Now, I'm not a very good fisherman. There's two ways of dealing with those kids. I can shoo them all, and I will if they keep on writing and keep on tearing it down, because I'll get irritated and I'll shoo them away. Or I can sit and tell them stories. Try to become a friend. Which way should we go? Which is the best way? How can we catch the most fish? Who's prepared to be bait in order to hook a fish? In the past, we've heard some dramatic and wonderful stories of missionaries that have been martyred for Jesus. The day is coming when that's going to happen right in our own backyard. And it won't sound as glorious, and it won't sound as wonderful, but if the bait is big enough, there'll be fish that will bite. With Bing Crosby, "Forgive me for being worldly," it's time to say, "I'm going, not gone fishing. I'm going fishing." We need to somehow capture God's message is a love for the world that is lost. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 through 15 tells us that now I see through a glass darkly, but then I'm going to be seeing face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'm going to be known as even as I am known. And I've got to get out there and do my thing. God is going to require of me. What did you do with all the time? What did you do with the life I loaned? What did you do with all that time when you could have gone fishing? The messenger of God, the messenger of the Lord, as Malachi records for us in this second chapter, is a man who has a message of love for a lost world. That's our church, my dear brethren and sisters. That's us. We've got that message. We've got to use the radio, the television, the tract, the letter, the person to person, the eyeball to eyeball, with a friend to friend. We've got to use every way we possibly can, that by all means we may win some. The true messenger of God, what does he look like? Well, he looks like you and he looks like me. And he's one whose high standard is high because he is always in the enabling of God's wonderful power and command. Exodus 18:23 tells us of this. We need to look again and re-look once more at John 3:16, and 2 Kings 7:9 and 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we may understand that we are here to serve our Lord, to serve our wonderful King. Let me share with you just one more thing and then I promise to stop. I've shared with you before, I think, that when I mow the lawn, as a boy at least, I used to imagine every blade of grass saying, "Oh, he's going to chop my head off." And I used to imagine those blades of grass screaming. And it was a good excuse for me not mowing the lawn. So my dad got a hold of me and I screamed and I mowed the lawn. I had a vivid imagination. See the great combines as they turn over and just the tops of the wheat are sliced off and pounded and all the beautiful kernels of wheat are thrown into the hopper. Boy, that's a beautiful sight. If you go to the cemetery or you drive past the cemetery, you can make all the usual jokes about it being the dead center of town. And as you go on, remember how many people in those cemeteries are screaming in a lost eternity. And then turn your attention on those that are alive and reach out. Reach out. I don't go with the philosophy of touch somebody and make them feel all gooey. Reach out. Embrace someone with God's holy word and let them become a new creature in Christ. And I'm sure if we can see people as those that are dying without Jesus Christ as Lord, I'm sure then we'll see there are fields white, white unto harvest. Let's pray. It is our Father, with full hearts that we recognize that maybe we're not the messengers we ought to be. Maybe we're not the messengers we could be. But we are thine, O Lord. We have heard thy voice, O Lord. And it had such a precious word for each one of us. We long to lay in the arms of love and be closer drawn to thee. Draw us nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Draw us nearer. And as we come nearer, give us that consciousness of people around us dying without Jesus. We rest our souls in thee this night, giving thee praise and honor and glory, for thou art the God that can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask and all we dare think. Thou art the God that can take a hold of the most menial among us and make us the most attractive for Jesus' sake. So take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take our moments and our days and let them be filled with ceaseless praise. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.